I want to thank you for joining into our Bible study this evening, and I want to encourage you to have your Bible open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Having renewed the relationship with the believers at Corinth, and we were able to witness Paul's excitement concerning that. There's been revival. There's been some reconciliation in the church. And we were able to listen in, really, as Paul exhorted the newly revived believers to express their reconciled relationship to him and to the Lord and to others by being willing to participate and give. Remember as well that they had begun a year earlier to give toward the poor and persecuted believers that were in Jerusalem. But that quote-unquote grace giving had halted. It had been stunted by their falling out with the Apostle Paul, the arrival of the accusers there in that place. Now Titus has returned with the good news of the Corinthians' repentance, their cleaning up of the sinful situation within the church. And so Paul has renewed his direction and his instruction to them to contribute generously to these poverty-stricken believers that were in the church at Jerusalem. Ultimately, as we learned, he was calling on them to be loving people, to let that be the motivation of their ministry. This is what he said in verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, this was a talented group of people. This was a gifted group of people that were in the church at Corinth. Of that, there is no doubt. However, though they excelled in other areas, they were not excelling in this area of grace giving. And despite all the good qualities, in effect, in Paul's estimation, spiritually speaking, they were still lacking. They were incomplete. And so he has called on them to grow in this grace of giving as well. It is interesting that Paul connects grace and giving. What exactly is grace? Now, there are only two instances where we see explicitly the phrase, the grace of God. Grace of God. And it is here in this passage, Paul is speaking of God's giving and of human giving. We noted back in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed, given on the churches of Macedonia. It will appear again in a chapter in 9 and verse 14, by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Grace and giving are connected by the Apostle Paul. What's the connection? Well, it's God's divine grace, which is bestowed, that fuels the human grace giving to others. Grace. What a beautiful word. I have heard grace explained in this way. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And certainly that's a valid description of grace. It's fitting. Certainly that's fitting for salvation. But really our understanding of that word is somewhat bound to context. I mean, if we're using it in the context of saving grace, such as Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We understand it, God's riches at Christ's expense. But what about if we apply it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is yet to come, where we find our theme for this study, strength and weakness, where we read, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, context tells us a little bit about grace. What about this one? 1 Corinthians, backing up to our previous study, chapter 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, the more fitting description in that context seems to speak to power. What about here in the chapter in front of us, the gift, which is actually the Greek word for grace, charis, its gift. We back up to verses 3 and 4. Note that with me. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift. There it is. There's that word. And take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That grace, that gift that is mentioned there is not really one of spiritual power. It's not one of saving grace, but rather it is still charis. It is the idea of honestly material resources that are being gifted. It's money, for lack of a better term. Have you ever considered your and my act of giving money? Our act of giving our resources as the giving of grace. Have you ever thought about that? Let that just for a moment settle in our minds. Have you ever considered the act of giving money, the act of grace? Paul clearly looks at it that way. Here in this chapter and in the chapter to come, six times over, he makes this connection. He did so in 8 and verse 4, and in verse 6, and in verse 7, and in verse 19. He'll do it again in the next chapter, verse 8 and 15 of chapter 9. He's using grace and gift interchangeably. He's teaching us something foundational. He's teaching us something that is perspective altering. He's teaching us something that will help us in our spiritual maturity, the money that he carried with him. From these predominantly Gentile churches to the poor and persecuted and suffering saints that were in Jerusalem was tangible grace. That's what he is conveying. Plainly, to put it simply, he is connecting grace and giving, and he's telling us that our giving is tangible grace. But I think one of the things that really stands out about these two chapters is how the material grace of these believers is inextricably linked to the grace of God. And again, that's foundational. That's perspective altering. That's broadening our understanding. And really, that's where we find ourselves this evening, connecting the grace of God to our generosity. Paul has been attempting to motivate the Corinthians to restart the giving. And to do so, he points them specifically now to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now here comes the motivation. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's an incredible motivation. He is connecting gift and grace, using them interchangeably. Gifting our resources, our money, is tangible grace. To motivate them to restart the gifting for the persecuted, he points them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, interchangeably, the idea of gift and grace. In fact, grace, in its apex manifestation, is undeniably the gift of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was crucified and buried and rose again and ascended. Now, you'll note by that first phrase when he says, I speak not by commandment, Paul was careful so that they would understand that he was not ordering them. He was not coercing them. He was not trying to extract money from them. His desire was that they would be willing givers. He makes it clear there in verse 8 that he doesn't have a command directly from the lips of Jesus Christ about this specific collection. But he does have the ultimate example of Jesus Christ and his giving, and that is a universally applicable principle. Someone wrote this, though Christ, in his preexistence with the Father, could hold a white-hot star in the palm of his hand, he emptied himself of his riches and became one of us and then died for us. Such was his poverty. Then he concluded, that was heaven's stewardship program, the genesis of grace giving, and it is the pattern for us. That's the principle. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Heaven's stewardship program is the pattern for us. Christ's gift of himself, that is the paradigm. That is the template for the human expression of material, tangible grace toward others. I find it of note that when Paul wants to encourage giving in the church, he points to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is lavish, it was willing, it was generous, it was extravagant. He does this to teach us specifically the template for our giving, both motivation and scope. Thus, giving is undeniably a matter of grace from beginning to end. Christ gave himself for us, and we receive his grace, that gift. Then we give ourselves to him, giving him a life of sacrifice, and in that, our response is grace, giving of what we have back to him and to others. That's what motivated the poor believers at Macedonia to give with great generosity, sacrificial liberality. And now we, whether you believe it or not, have the privilege to give out of our affluence as well. Having called to mind, as he clearly has, the great example of Christ, he's going to say something in verse 10 that's important to note. And herein I give my advice, he says, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Note those last three words. A year earlier, you had begun to help the believers who were suffering in the church at Jerusalem. And it was a sign of your true, sincere love, of your true conversion. And now that things have been reconciled, I think it's best that you take up this offering again to prove the sincerity of your love. He is almost corrective. A year ago, you began to do this, and I'm giving you advice. This is good for you that you start again, which teaches us something. There is a very real difference between promise and performance. They had boasted earlier to Titus that they would share in the special collection, but to date, though it had started, they had not performed it. I love what one said. The implicit warning to us is past performance doesn't count if there is no desire to be generous in the present. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. That brings us to Paul's delivery of what I think is his strongest statement in this segment of verses. In fact, this is a mandate from him in the imperative. We find it in verses 11 and 12. Hear how straightforward he is. I'm advising you. This is expedient for you. A year ago, you said you were going to do this, verse 11. So now, therefore, perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now stick with me just a second. In short summation, what Paul has just said is, you said you were going to give, now do it. Just do it. Follow through on what you said. Perform the doing of it is a long way of saying, just do it. You could probably subtitle those verses ready and willing. Paul might say, yeah, not just ready and willing to perform the doing of it. This is very reminiscent, factually, of the old adage, put your money where your mouth is. You've been talking, put your money where your mouth is. Maybe more clearly, you could paraphrase it, just do it. Complete what you have begun. Put your money now where your mouth was then. That's really straightforward. That's an imperative. For some, that might be a little bit uncomfortable, but not after he has caused them to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in effect what he means by perform the doing of it. Do it. Put your money now where your mouth was then. Do what you said you were going to do. Listen, it's implied that the believers at Corinth, due to sin or a myriad of circumstances, have fallen into the trap of procrastination. It's just easier to put it off than to follow through. And what ends up happening is tomorrow becomes next week, and next week becomes next month. And for them, next month has actually become next year, and they still had not followed through on their commitment. They had said that they loved with their mouth, but they had not shown that they have loved with their giving, with this tangible grace. Now, this is all straightforward to me, the interchangeable use of gift and grace. The idea that our giving of our resources is tangible grace based on the grace that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very straightforward that he says, you said you were going to do it. You implied that you were going to do it. Now follow through and do it. In fact, you'll note the first word of verse 11 is now. In fact, the cure for procrastination is found in that three-letter word, now. The cure for what you have been putting off and off and off and off is now, just do it. That's strong language from him. You had a readiness, now do the performance of it. You had a willing mind, now follow through and give it. The best thing you can do right now, in effect, is to finish what you started a year ago. Don't let those good intentions that you had grow stale. Your heart is now in the right place. It was in the right place all along. You have what it takes to finish this. You have what it takes to do it, to just give it, to just perform it. You've made the commitment. Now let your heart regulate the action of your hands. Just do it. Now, as I read and studied through for this, I noted something interesting. One said, you've expressed the desire to give, now do it. Herein lies a great danger for us. For one of the great hazards of Bible study is thinking that by writing something in our notes or agreeing with something in our hearts that we're actually doing it. Whatever it is we're writing down, whatever it is we feel in our hearts or agreeing with, we think we're actually doing it. James likens this to one who looks in the mirror, realizes there should be some changes, but doesn't do anything about it. Then he said this. This was a great application. Happy are ye if ye do these things, Jesus said. Not if you hear them, not if you jot them down, not if you concur with them in your heart. Happy are ye if ye do them. Then he said, if you're basically unhappy, melancholy, depressed, discouraged, or defeated, the reason could very well be that there is something the Lord has told you to do. You agree with it theoretically, but you have failed to work it out and do it practically. That's an incredible application. Viable application. Foundational. That's what we're living with in this moment. Now look, I'm not trying to extract or coerce or guilt anybody either. But we know that we should give. And if you're not giving, it's revelatory. And the fact is, if we know that we should in principle, then we better begin practically to do so. In verse 12, he gets really specific. When we give willingly according to what we have, we are practicing grace giving. God's not really worried about quantity. God is really concerned about quality in the truest sense. He wants our hearts. Rich people can give. Poor people can give. When we give according to what we have from our hearts, God is honored. The three words we must remember are just do it. Now he'll close this segment of verses with a little bit of clarification. Note verse 13. He's going to say basically be a supplier. You have an opportunity to be a supplier, so be a supplier. Listen into verse 13. For I mean not that other men may be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, I know you're probably asking, what in the world? That sounds like socialism wrapped up in three verses. Let's just be really plain with what he's saying. He's saying here, I'm not telling you to give so that other people can just take it easy and kick back while you are now burdened with meeting their needs. But I'm rather saying, no, see it as you are shoulder to shoulder with them. And now you have a little abundance and they have a little need. But it can happen that they have a little abundance and you have a little need, and that will all work out in the end. Now, he's not saying here, give until it literally hurts. We've seen that. Both rich and poor can give. It's about God having their heart. This isn't an affirmation of socialism either when he uses the word equality. In fact, contextually speaking, this was even a different culture and a different day. Let me clarify it. Instead of worrying, in effect, about keeping everything fair and equal, they should simply trust their giving to the providential care of their sovereign God, the great equalizer, who has a way of balancing our provisions in the work of his kingdom. Because God alone knows the future, he can be trusted to provide for any need when it arises. Instead of worrying about fair and equal, and me taking care of them so that they'll take care of me, how about now we see this in our context, in our day, as I just trust God. I'm going to give willingly and freely and generously. I'll be a supplier. And the fair and equal part comes because God shall supply all my need. God will make sure that I'm okay. That's the beauty of grace giving. Verse 15 points us to the simple faith that the people in Exodus had. When we read that, as it is written, that means this has already been previously written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. That's a point back to Exodus 16, 18, when they were gathering up the manna. Take just enough for today. Take up just enough, and you'll have just enough so you have nothing left over. And if you have take just a little, there'll be enough there for you. They had to trust that God every single day would show up again tomorrow. That's what they had to trust. So here's the principle. All that we have is manna. And just as manna that was hoarded would putrefy, in effect, that's us. We should have no doubt that riches which are hoarded and heaped up at the expense of God's direction or the expense of other needs or the expense of God's work should not perish either. One said, property is like manna. It will not bear hoarding. Ultimately, then, grace giving is a matter of faith. We obey God and we believe that He will meet our needs as we help to meet the needs of others. When you understand this truly, we grasp that giving is not hurtful, it's helpful. You ever felt coerced, twisted up to give? Warren Wiersbe was writing and he said this, "During my years of ministry, I have endured many offering appeals." He said, "I've listened to pathetic tales about unbelievable needs." He said, "I forced myself to laugh at old jokes that were supposed to make it easier for me to part with my money. I've been scolded, I've been shamed, and almost threatened, and I must confess that none of these approaches has ever stirred me to give more than I planned to give. In fact, more than once," he said, "I gave less because I was so disgusted with the worldly approach." It doesn't have to be like that. When we grasp grace giving, when we understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, tangible grace from me, that I have the opportunity to be a supplier, and that in the end, God will meet all of my needs from His abundant supply, I begin to have the proper heart motivation to give. That's a pretty awesome understanding. He's not done yet with it. And I hope you'll continue to stay with these studies and learn more about grace giving direct from Scripture. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us now to be generous because of grace. Help us to be gracious because of grace. Help us to be suppliers. Help us to grow in our faith and spiritual maturity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.